And it is 24 minutes past the hour, Thursday morning, and we're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie's an Anglican pastor, resides in Virginia. He's a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times, which is significant. It means he is a contextual authority.
I didn't realize I had that authority. You gave me more power this morning than I thought I had.
Well, congratulations. Now, but it's a heavy burden, Robbie. We're going to see if we can enlist you to raise the level of our conversation from the previous hour here.
And we'll give it a shot.
And see where we can go here, yeah. Robbie is, I don't know if we announced this before, but you have switched churches. It's not like
True.
They rode you out on a rail or anything, but you've gone, this is not a demotion, but you've gone to a smaller church, which I think is something that you're going to really enjoy.
Yeah, I think so too. You know, my wife and I did the house church thing when we were missionaries in Haiti, so mm-hmm. we're looking forward to that. But thanks so much for having me on, Jim. Good to be here with you and David. Yeah, I'm excited about this next chapter. I stopped my position there at Church of the Holy Spirit in Leesburg on Sunday. It was my last Sunday. It was mm-hmm. Memorial Day Sunday, and celebrated 18 years of marriage.
Wow.
On Sunday.
Congratulations. Hey.
Yeah, congratulations.
Thanks so much. Yeah, it was Memorial Day, and we remember those who have given their lives for our freedom, and that was the most important focus for me on Sunday, but also just saying goodbye to the congregation, or see you later, as I like to
put it. Now, Leesburg was how big? I think you mentioned, 200 to 300 members, something like that?
Couple of hundred people, 150 on a Sunday, but a couple of hundred active members on roll.
So I teased you about it being a mega church. It really wasn't. We don't want to
That's
continue.
Right. Yeah. Really a small to medium-sized church, but mm-hmm. I'm going into an even smaller congregation, but I would argue, you know, a big heart. We say that we are a little church with a big heart, and it's called Shepherd's Heart Anglican Church. And I love our mission statement. We walk with the wounded, and we equip the saints.
Mm. Wow. Wow. Mm. Nicely mm-hmm. done.
Yeah. Who can't wow. get behind walking with the wounded and equipping the saints?
That's an ideal positioning mm-hmm. statement in terms of public relations and advertising. I mean, it nails it's easily memorized. So, hey.
Yeah, and in a time where the church often shoots its wounded, we walk with the wounded. Mm. And I believe that that's very important. And, you know, one of my first encounters with Shepherd's Heart Anglican was they actually supported us during our missions work in Haiti. They invited us to come speak at their church while we were over on furlough.
Mm-hmm.
And that little church surrounded us with Christ's love. They prayed over us. They allowed me to preach without really knowing me well, which is a risk, and surrounded us with love and prayer and contributed financially to our mission in Haiti. And out of all the churches that I encountered, that little church did more to support and encourage us than even some of our sending churches in the past and even our home churches. So we were blessed by them. I've been praying for this church for years. And it just suggests that this
really is a God thing. This was supposed to happen, and the time was right now.
That's
for
right
this to happen.
And again, I tell people I can tell it's God's will because I feel like I'm along for the ride.
Mm-hmm.
It's not something that I'm doing, but I feel like it's being done.
There's a certain momentum that you kind of attune yourself to. Now, will this? I don't know your old church, but does your relationship with the congregation change substantially? Because now you are chief. What's the title?
Well, in the Anglican Church, we have rectors, and it means ruler, and that's a little frightening, but it's mm-hmm. basically senior pastor.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
so in the Anglican Church, before you get too nervous, and we're going to talk about this in reference to King Solomon, we're going mm-hmm. to talk about this in reference to the kings when we're talking about power.
Mm-hmm.
And in the Anglican Church, we are under the authority of a bishop. So we are all people of authority, but we are underneath authority. So the bishop is actually my boss. So I still am a pastor of a church who has a pastor.
Now, is this the same bishop that the church in Leesburg would respond to?
That's correct. Uh-huh. So my role as the associate rector at Church of the Holy Spirit ended. So I still have a friendship, a relationship with the congregation, but I'm no longer in spiritual authority over them.
Gotcha. Okay.
I'm no longer their pastor or their shepherd. Pastor simply means shepherd. And so it's the shepherding leadership position that is so important in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When Jesus comes on the scene and says, "I am the good shepherd," he is building upon, you know, as far back as King David, but also Moses was a shepherd leader. Moses was a shepherd of his people, Israel. And so
he was a shepherd literally for 40 years in the Midian desert. I mean, he was prepared for that kind of a relationship with a flock. But I have to ask you, sometimes senior pastors tend to become CEOs as opposed to shepherds. Do you have to balance that, or can you just be a shepherd?
Well, I mean, it's a good question. I mean, at the end of the day, I've heard someone say, you know, the church is not, it's an organism. It's a body of believers. It's not an organization. But at the same time, the church is a functioning nonprofit organization in the world. So in a sense, there is administrative duties. There are things that a shepherd leader or the pastor has to oversee.
You can be responsible deacons. And oversee, but you can also delegate.
Right. And we have deacons in the Anglican Church. We have associate rectors or associate pastors. We have rectors or pastors who oversee the business of the church. But we also have a vestry. If you're in a non-denomination or a Bible church or Baptist church, you might think of the vestry as a deacon board.
Elders,
and
maybe?
And so the vestry handles the day-to-day business and the life of the church in terms of administration.
Okay. All right. Well, this will be a real adventure for you. And I can't help but think God has blessed you in this and the church. And I'm eager to see how this goes. Really?
Absolutely. I feel blessed beyond measure because, you know, one of the first things I did was attend one of the prayer services at Shepherd's Heart Anglican Church. And one of the funny things for me, growing up Baptist, we used to have these prayer services, and it was all about talking about your needs for 50 minutes, and the last 10 minutes you'll pray.
Yeah.
You know, and they called these prayer meetings. Well, man, I logged in on Zoom, one of our prayer meetings at Shepherd's Heart Anglican, and we prayed fervently for a full hour, just jump right into it. And these are some serious saints of God. Mm-hmm. This congregation really loves Jesus, really is committed to walking with the wounded and equipping the saints, and I am ecstatic that I get to be there. So the website's fairfaxshepherdsheart.com. Soon to be shacfairfax.org is our website.
Okay.
So we're polishing that up, and hope folks will Google us. We're on social media as well.
Yeah, I'll put that in the chat window too when you get a chance. Just to put a link there to the website. I was looking at the Breakpoint. Every day we have a Breakpoint with John Stone Street. It airs twice a day, a little after 9 and again at 12:20 in the afternoon. And a couple of days ago Tuesday. It was talking about life, how surviving in a fallen world, and how society can degenerate, and what's the role of the church. But internally in that article, they send me the written copy as well, was a fascinating thought, connection between Deuteronomy 17 and 1 Kings 10. And I was familiar with both of those, but I'd never linked them before. And I want to talk to you about this. Israel asked for a king, but this was during Samuel as one of the judges. I mean, they occupied the Holy Land for the most part. They didn't totally defeat it, but they were there, and they didn't have a king. They had Joshua, and then they had subsequent judges. It was the period of the judges. The Philistines were giving them problems, and they finally said, "Samuel, we need a king." And God had this interesting discussion with Samuel about being rejected himself because he was being, God was being rejected for, in favor of this human king, and he it vexed God, which is which was interesting to me, and that's First King. I'm losing the name. The guy that harassed David, you know.
Saul.
Saul, yes. Yeah. King Saul was the first one. But Israel had asked for a king. But if we go back in time, and I'm not sure how many years it would be, maybe 100 years, to the time of Deuteronomy, when God gave Jewish law to Moses, he provided for, well, he warned them, warned Moses about what a king should not be like.
Mm.
And yet Israel had not asked for a king at that point.
That's right.
Then they did, and then it eventually goes to David and to Solomon. Here's just a sample. This is from Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Wow, how perceptive is that? Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites, not place a foreigner. And then I'm going to skip forward here. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. He's not supposed to be accumulating large amounts of silver and gold. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. And then they do that anyway. Solomon takes the throne after David, and in 1 Kings, it talks about what has always seemed to me a chapter of glorification of Solomon. All these wives, all these alliances, all this gold and silver, it's almost praising Solomon. It turns out this was an indictment of Solomon. It would have been such in the Hebrew mind. I've never come across two Old Testament chapters. This could be seen as a remez, Kings back to Deuteronomy, but they're certainly linked. This is certainly great context, all within the Old Testament.
Absolutely. And, you know, those parallels between Deuteronomy, again, giving instructions for a king, but God is their king. I mean, Israel is a theocracy, which means God is king. So anytime you hear kingly language explaining what the ideal king is, we're talking about God. We're talking about a shepherd king, a true shepherd king, and one who will protect and bless his people and not tax them and take advantage of his people. So God does tell Samuel, because Samuel is a judge, he's also a priest, and he's judging over and ruling over the Israelites. And the Israelites see that all the other nations have kings, and that's the important contextual piece, because it's not that kings don't exist in the days of Deuteronomy. You're talking around 1400 BC, when we believe that Moses writes his final speech of Deuteronomy. Most likely Joshua finishes this book, because it records Moses' burial by God on Mount Nebo. He doesn't enter into the promised land. He sees it, and then Joshua takes leadership. So Moses, the days of Moses, there are kings, there are rulers. We know that God leads the people out of slavery in Egypt through Moses' shepherd leadership, and we just talked about that he is being cultivated as a leader for 40 years as a shepherd for his father-in-law, Jethro. So this is when he sees the burning bush, and again, burning bushes are common in the wilderness because of the static electricity that can, the desert brush can actually generate static electricity in the desert heat and burst into flame spontaneously. So the miracle is not that the bush was burning. The miracle was that the bush was burning and not consumed. And that's what gets Moses' attention. And God calls him to deliver the people out of slavery in Egypt. And again, you're talking about a pharaoh, which is like a king of Egypt. And this pharaoh is is exercising or lording over his leadership and has enslaved and oppressed the Israelite people. So Deuteronomy is Moses' final speech that he writes his people, and this is the takeaway: love God and keep his commandments. And this sums up all the law and the prophets. Jesus said, hear the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second law is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this Jesus is echoing Deuteronomy, which is Moses' take home, which is love God, keep his commandments. And so in Moses' final speech, he's reiterating this, and he's telling the people, you don't want to look back to Egypt. You don't want to look back to an oppressive ruler who exercises his autocracy over you. You want to let God be your king, and you'll truly be free.
So did Moses know at the time that Israel was eventually going to demand a king?
No, but God did.
God did,
So it's in there, and this is an example of God's word being truly inspired. So you get God putting into the history, the Pentateuch, the last book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, mm-hmm. the last speech of Moses, the Pentateuch, the Torah. You get this warning that you're going to do this. You're going to want a king to rule over you, and when you do, this is what you should be looking for.
Now, in studying context over the last umpteen years with Doug, and we talked about David and the Philistines and Saul, and it seems to me that what Israel was demanding was military protection against the Philistines as much as anything else. They needed a human leader who could marshal an army and defeat the Philistines and protect them. Which is why they demanded the king.
And so Doug talked about this metallurgy, that this mm-hmm. idea that the Israelites had bronze swords, the Philistines had iron swords, steel swords, mm-hmm. and so they could not defeat the Philistines because they would break the swords. And so, yes, they were fearful of these seafaring people, and the Philistines dwelt along the coastal plain, and the Israelites dwelt in the high country. And so you see this clash, like with David and Goliath, mm-hmm. down in the Shephelah, which is the land in between the mountainous region, the ridges, and the coastal plain with the Philistines.
And that's where Gad is, Goliath's hometown. Which was a Philistine town, and it's where iron technology would have been mode of the day. I mean, they knew it. They manufactured iron tools, iron weapons. And so David spent time there, didn't he?
Many people believe David spied out their technology mm-hmm. when he was fleeing from Saul, and that this is where the
He was there for years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years. He was fighting as a guerrilla leader underneath the Philistines. He was kind of, pulling their leg a little bit. He was hanging out there surreptitiously, I think, acquiring that technology, which he then brought back to the Israelites eventually.
So again, you've got the Torah, you've got Joshua, the conquering, the settling of the land, you've got the book of Judges, and then you got the book of Ruth, and this is kind of a trajectory of leadership. So mm-hmm. in the Torah, you've got a theocracy, God's rule, and then Joshua, the conquering, settling of the land. And so they enter into Canaan, and there are kings in this land. There are rulers in this land. And then God's people are ruled by judges. Remember, Moses was trying to rule by himself. And
These kings, by the way, couldn't we see them as like tribal chieftains, warlords?
Sure.
Essentially, because they weren't huge territories.
Right. They're very small. I mean, mm-hmm. you're talking 50 miles wide, 150 miles long. Mm-hmm. Very small region. So Israel's not a large land, but they have these folks ruling over these cities. And so Joshua begins to conquer and settle the land, and then the people are ruled by judges. So Samuel is a judge, he's a priest, and he is ruling over Israel. But Judges ends with an important verse that we need to call to mind as we talk about this. It says that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So that's Judges 17:6. In those days, Israel had no king, no ruler, and everyone did as they saw fit. Well, that's somewhat true in that they did not have an earthly king, but again, this is a theocracy. God is in charge, but the people are rebellious and they want a king. So Samuel goes before God about this, and God says, why are you so bent out of shape? They're not neglecting you. They're rejecting me. They're not rejecting you. So this is important, because anytime we look for government to solve our problems, to look for a king, an earthly king to solve our problems, there is going to be problems, more problems, an abundance of problems, because God has to first and foremost rule over us, which is why if you look at my political views on Facebook, you will see follower of Jesus.
And this is the tie-in with the Breakpoint article. I mean, that's the point. They're talking about today's state of the culture and comparing it, really, to that time under Solomon and even under Judges, where everybody was doing what they wanted to do, and they had lost God's leadership. They had relinquished it. They had rejected it. And are we in that state today? And I suppose that could take us another couple of days to talk about, couldn't it?
Well, look at who we put in charge over us. I mean, it's always someone who might look the part, or, you know, have a reality television show, or was, you know, company man in politics for all of his life, maybe even the vice president. Or in Israel's case, you know, tall and handsome, a head and shoulders above
all else.
Saul. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, King Saul. And he's from the smallest of the tribal lands, Benjamin. He's a Benjaminite. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting, too, that if you look in Judges at the horrific account of the Levite's concubine, where this person in a priestly line allows his Levite to be his concubine to be abused, and he cuts her in pieces because she dies at the threshold, ships pieces out to every tribal land. Well, in this is a conflict between the tribes and the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul is a Benjaminite. Mm-hmm. And it's almost like God is giving the Israelites what they want, and that's the worst thing for them. In other words, I'll give you what you want, and it will be judgment in and of itself.
And you know what? I'll bet he was left-handed. The Benjamites were left-handed people, left-handed fighters. What made them superior warriors for a while. But anyway, that's probably a rabbit trail, isn't it? So,
I don't know what hand he was writing with, but I know he was trouble. I mean, he sacrificed like a priest, and he wasn't supposed to. He consulted the witch in Endor, and he wasn't supposed to consult mediums, neglecting his own rule. I mean, he literally said, no one's supposed to be consulting mediums, and then he's the one that goes out and does it. Mm-hmm. And pulls up Samuel during with the witch in Endor. He was paranoid. He probably had some bipolar issues or even paranoid schizophrenia. I mean, people have studied Saul as he was a madman. I mean, he tried to kill David with a spear. And David spared his life. I will not strike down the Lord's anointed. But when we see David take the throne, he is referred to as a man after God's own heart. And that's because God is his king. David sees the Lord as his defense, as his king, and he submits under the good shepherd as a shepherd king. And David is the youngest, which is uncommon. He's the youngest son of Jesse.
Well, a shepherd experience, wasn't he? Yeah.
Right. So he has this shepherding experience, and he even uses it to slay Goliath. So now we're seeing, who are you, a little boy with sticks to come out against me, Goliath says. And David says, you know, I killed the bear, I killed the lion, I'm about to kill you. Mm-hmm. And he says, I come in the name of the Lord, our God Almighty. So David invokes God's name, and he defeats Goliath. He defeats the Philistines.
How come it is then that his family fell apart?
Well, it really
David's
does.
Family I'm talking about. Yeah.
Yeah, it really does begin with David's own sinfulness and brokenness. I mean, we see the adulterous affair with Bathsheba, mm-hmm. but we also
and
see...
Solomon was the son of that union.
Yes, but not the firstborn son of that union.
Correct.
Remember, the first child mm-hmm. dies, mm-hmm. and David... As part of the judgment, and David prays and he fasts, and then when the child dies, he rises up to eat. Mm-hmm. But Solomon is the last king of the united monarchy, and interestingly enough, his kingship begins with two women who are sleeping, and one rolls over and kills her baby, and she takes the baby from the other woman. And there's a hearing where Solomon has to determine whose baby is this. And it's the famous story where Solomon says, bring me a sword, we'll cut the baby in two, and half will go to one and half will go to the other. Well, this is a foreshadowing of God tearing the kingdom in two from top to bottom.
You know, that had not dawned on me.
Yeah.
Wow.
He's the very last king of the united monarchy, but David's family before preceding this is a mess. I mean, there is incestuous union, there's murder, there's
make a good miniseries, wouldn't it?
It would. I mean, and it's really a mess. And then with David's conquests and his wars and battles, he has blood on his hands, and he's dwelling in a house made of cedar, mm-hmm. And he wants to build God a house, but he can't. And Solomon ends up building the temple.
Yeah, you've shed quite a light on the Old Testament. I don't want to say I've ever considered it irrelevant. I've never been able to blend the two together into one unit as effectively as I'm beginning to do now with Doug's instruction on context and with you. And I've got to tell you that just I'm incredibly grateful for this. And I hope listeners are equally intrigued with context, because it simply fills in the blanks between the lines and makes so many things apparent, like the description of Solomon's wealth and power and wives, and how that was an indictment, not praise. I always thought it was in praise and admiration of Solomon, but no, it was an indictment. And there's a lot more in the way of context. You'll discover more at preservingbibletimes.org. I mentioned that Pastor Robbie is the executive director of Preserving Bible Time, so he knows what's there, and we're in the process of converting all of the written and DVD material into streaming material, and there's some new things on there. You might want to check them out, preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to them from our website at Broken Road Radio. Robbie, thanks so much, and we'll be thinking about you, praying for you for your first sermon at the new church.
Thank you.
Hope it goes well. And it probably just another huge step in a long and wonderful career.
Indeed. We're Shepherd's Heart Anglican Church, a little church with the big shepherd's heart.
Give us the link. Give us the link in the chat window, okay?
Will do.
Robbie,
thanks for having me on, Jim. Good to be with you and David.
Nice to be with you. Bye-bye.
Good to see you, Robbie.